And if you don't have a Bible, we've got some for you out in the lobby. You can grab one of those as our gift to you. And as you're making your way to 1 John chapter 2, I just want to start by letting every one of you know that when you pick a church, you pick its problems. No matter what church you go to, no matter what city you live in, no matter what nation you're from, when you pick a church, you pick its problems. Now, I know interacting with our church family here at Marcel Huntington Beach, we've got a lot of young people and not a lot of experience around church. And so I know for them, this current season that we're in as a church in particular can just be very disconcerting, if not even catastrophic in their minds. But there are some of you, like myself, have grown up in church. You're long timers. You've been there. You've done that. And so I'm sure for you, you've just got a different perspective because you've learned, just as I've said, when you pick a church, you pick its problems. Years ago, I was at a church with my family, and there was just a godly older man who was the senior pastor was his title, and he would open the Bible every week, and he would preach, and he was from the South, and so he used a lot of just different kind of hunting illustrations and things like that, but every now and then, he would share stories from his own life that were somewhat self-depreciating. And any time that he would go that route, you know, he would share something about just something silly that he'd done or foolish that he'd done or sinful that he'd done, he would always end that self-depreciating story by saying something along these lines. He would say, yeah, if you guys knew me, you wouldn't have come here today. I get that. But I want you to know this, if I knew you, I wouldn't have shown up either. I mean, that's just the reality when we gather together as the church. I am a sinner, and this room is now filled with sinners. It's no different than when I stand in front of a couple on their wedding day, and I remind them that no matter how romantic things have been up until this point, no matter how fanciful their dreams are of life together and kind of riding off into the sunset on the end of their wedding night, the reality is one sinner is now going to live under the same roof with another sinner, and that is always a recipe for disaster. So here we are, a church, a group of sinners gathered together under the same roof, a part of the same community. It's no different. This is a recipe for disaster because when you pick a church, you pick its problems. Some of you are believers that are looking for a church home. And I know up to this point, you're thinking, you have not sold this, all right? Like, it's not been a very impressive start as I tell you about Mars Hill Huntington Beach. But you would need to know, yeah, we're not a perfect people, but we serve a perfect God. And no matter what church you go to, you pick a church, you pick its problems. Now, some of you are not believers. You're not Christians. And you're probably thinking the same thing. Like, why would I stick around? Why would I listen to what this guy has to say? Why would I want to jump into a community group with these people the way that he's described them? Well, listen, there is one perfect one. And his name is Jesus Christ. But there is no perfect church. When you pick a church, you pick its problems. And that is always been the case. We're going to read now this passage in 1 John chapter 2, and it's a long passage, so I'm going to read it in entirety, and then we'll work back through it together. But what you're going to see is that John is communicating to a church community that is facing a problem of its own. So let's start in John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Let's pray together as we jump into this passage. Father, we do ask you today to give us understanding. This is a passage that was spoken to a church community in a specific place, in a specific time, and yet your Holy Spirit empowered the Apostle John to write it. And so therefore we know even today, distance by years, even centuries from the time that this was written, your Spirit would give us benefit in these words. And so we pray that you would do that today, Father, that you would benefit us. We pray that our hearts would be humble and receive your word in faith. We pray for those today that are believers, that they would be encouraged, that they would be resolved as a result of your word to them. We pray for those who don't know Jesus, that they might perceive him today, that they might see him rightly, that they might respond to him, because he is your goodness and grace offered to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the problem that John is addressing is that there are people trying to deceive this church community. He's letting them know. He's kind of sounding a warning. They want to deceive you, he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. Now, I realize that when I start reading through this passage, John just starts using some language, some words that are somewhat concerning for you. He starts talking about the last hour. He starts talking about the Antichrist. He starts talking about being anointed. And these are words that, just depending on your background, or if you maybe you have no interaction with church whatsoever, you're just trying to wrap your mind around, what is this guy talking about? I mean, I've followed him so far when he's talked about light and darkness. You know, that seems to make a little bit of sense to me. He talks about loving your brother or hating your brother. Okay, like, I know what that means. And, you know, he's talked about this old commandment that's new, but it's not new because it's old. And, you know, that was a little bit confusing, but I think I was able to follow him through that so far. But, you know, now the guy's just starting to freak me out a little bit. Like, what is he talking about? The last hour. What is he talking about? The Antichrist. Like, I'm trying to wrap my mind around this. Now, some of you have maybe a church background where you're familiar with these terms. You would gather together pretty regularly, and you would do a prophecy conference, and you would kind of look through the scriptures, and you would try to figure out, like, what is everything moving toward, and what's the end times going to look like? Because that's the language that John is using here, okay? I don't want you to be confused. So theologically, this is called eschatology, all right? Which means the study of the last things or the end things. And so the church has done this, I don't know that they've done it historically, but at least since the 1960s, we've done this pretty consistently, where we get together and we try to figure out how everything is moving towards this kind of apocalyptic event as the world comes to an end and Jesus shows up and he sets everything right. Well, John uses that language. I have to acknowledge that. When he talks about the last hour, he's alluding to this time that we live in that is moving towards this apocalyptic end, okay? When he uses the term Antichrist, right, he's speaking of a specific person, a specific time when someone will come. But yet the thing is, on one hand, we're not going to have a prophecy conference this morning, okay? So I just want to make sure I say that up front. I don't want to disappoint any of you. I don't know when Jesus is coming back, okay? So I'll just get that out there as we get rolling here. I don't know. I don't know the day, the time, the hour when Jesus is going to come back. In fact, as I read the Bible, I get the impression, because Jesus himself said it, that he doesn't know. All right? He said, the Father knows, but nobody else knows, not even the Son, speaking of himself, knows the day or the hour. And so if Jesus doesn't know, I'm just going to kind of put it out there. There's a really slim chance that I'm going to figure this out, or any of the rest of us, okay? I don't know when Jesus is coming back. And I also don't know who the Antichrist is, okay? I just don't. And I know some of you would love for me to point fingers at, you know, Obama or Oprah, or if your Frozen DVD is played as much as mine, Olaf, okay? But I don't know who the Antichrist is. I just need you to know that up front. We're not going to have a prophecy conference because I don't know when Jesus is coming or who the Antichrist is. But the reason for us not to even try to dive into those topics or subjects as we look at this passage is because that's not where John is going. He's using language that alludes to the end times, but he's speaking to a church community who's dealing with a group that he is calling the Antichrist. And as we look at this passage and the rest of his letter, this group and their message begins to take shape. And so let's just see if we can't kind of get a sketch, if you will, of who in the world John is talking about. So it starts in verse 18, where he immediately delineates between two groups. He says, children. So he's speaking to the church community. This is kind of, we've probably by now figured this out, right? John has this pastoral heart towards the church community, and he speaks to them like a spiritual father. He calls them my beloved and little children. And here in verse 18, children. So he's speaking to the church community, and he says, children, we know it's the last hour. We know it's the last hour because the Antichrists have come, okay? Like, that's a pretty stark difference, isn't it? Like, these are two groups of people he's talking about. They're not the same, all right? Hey, children, church community, there are the Antichrists. So we're talking about a group of people that's not the same as the church community. But the second thing we see in verse 19 is that they were participants in the church community. Did you guys catch that? This group of people that he's describing, he says, hey, they were, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So this group of people that he's describing as the Antichrist, he lets them know these were participants in the church community. They were a part of what was going on, but now that they have distinguished themselves, or they have stepped out of this church community, he's trying to help them see, like, hey guys, we're talking about two separate groups here, okay? These Antichrists, though they were a part of us, they're no longer, and it's plain now to us, they're no longer part of us because they have gone out from us. Now, before we look specifically at their message, I want to make sure we're clear on what John's not saying, okay? Because we can do some pretty severe damage to just the unity that we should have amongst the church if we're not careful here, all right? So I want you to know, John is not talking about those that simply left our church community, all right? I need you to know that. That if you have seen people who've been part of our church community and then they leave our church community, we don't need to label them as Antichrist, okay? Like, that's not what he's talking about. So we need to be really careful there. The context is totally different. So he's not even talking about those who are a part of a church community and then just have some disagreements on minor or secondary issues. The context, again, is totally different. If you don't like the way that we do music, there is an array of options out there, isn't there? And you could go find a church that does music entirely different than we do music. If you like an organ, there are organs out there. If you like accordions, I bet there are accordions out there. There is an array of options for you. If you don't like the way that we baptize people, there are so many options out there that you could go find of people baptizing people differently than we baptize them. And we could, if you don't like the way that we view the end times, since we've kind of already talked about that a little bit, guess what? There are so many different options for you where you can find a group of believers that gather together and they gather around a particular view or understanding of how the end times will play out. Like, the context that John is writing is so drastically different than ours. So he's not talking about those that have secondary or minor disagreements with the church community. All right, are we clear on that? There wasn't another church community to go to. So either you were a part of the one John is speaking to, or you're not a part of the church. Like, there weren't any other options like we see in our day and in our time. Another thing that he doesn't mean is he's not talking about those who criticize the church. The church has always had critics, okay? You can go to Acts 11, which is really early on in the history of the church, you know, as the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2, and you'll see really early on, there are those that criticize what's taking place inside the church community. And if you follow it historically, all the way through the Reformation, even to today, the church has always and will always have critics. And so just because there are those that are critical of the church doesn't mean we need to label them as antichrist, okay? That's not what John is talking about. So he's not talking about those that leave. He's not talking about those that have minor disagreements. He's not talking about those that are critical. And you know what? And he's not talking about church planting, okay? Though we are a young church, we have had the opportunity to place our hands on men and send them out from us to go plant another church. And there doesn't need to be any conspiracy theorists among us that are like, oh, I see what they're doing here. They're sending them out from us. I guess they're no longer of us. These guys are antichrist. No, all right? That's not what John is talking about. We celebrate church planting because we want to see more and more people gathered around the preaching of Jesus. We want to see more opportunity for those that don't know Jesus to meet him. So we're not talking about any of those things. As John begins to define this group of people that he's labeling as the antichrist or the deceivers. So what are we talking about? Well, look at verse 22. He begins to introduce us to their message. And he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So this group of antichrists, these deceivers that are trying to mislead the church community that John loves and cares for, they are actually standing opposed to the very message of Jesus as the Christ, the promised one of God. In fact, I'll have you here up on the screen for you a fuller picture of their message as you work through the rest of John's letter. They are saying that Jesus is not God the Son come in the flesh, the promised Messiah or Christ, the anointed one, the one that God said would come. And therefore, since he's not God the Son come in the flesh, the promised Messiah, his death is not our source of life. So now do you understand why John is drawing such a clear line between this church community that he loves and he cares for and this group of deceivers that he labels as antichrist? Like, that's a totally different group of people, isn't it? That are completely opposed to the gospel that John has shared with the church, and he is asking them to continue to rest in, to grow in, to proclaim. So that's the problem that John's church is facing. And whether or not you see us facing a similar problem, what I want you to understand for us at Marcel Huntington Beach is that every church and every time, there are so many things that can impact our devotion to Jesus, our confidence in Jesus, and our focus upon Jesus. All right, I'll say that again, because whether or not you see a group as similar to the one that John is describing, every church has its problems. And among those problems are things that impact our devotion to Jesus, our confidence in Jesus, or our focus upon Jesus. And so John gives some exhortations to this church community that are very applicable to us. And there's three of them that surface in this passage, and I want to look at those with you, okay? The first one is this. You, speaking to the church community, you are anointed. You are anointed. Now, again, depending on your background, that can be some really bizarre language. John is making a very simple statement. Jesus has given his Spirit to his people. You have the Holy Spirit. That's what John is trying to communicate. I was reading a Bible story to a couple of my boys this past Friday night as I was putting them to bed. We were reading it's one of the kind of kids' Bible things, Big Picture Storybook Bible or something like that, I think is the name of it. And we were reading the story about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So some of you may not know the story. It's John chapter 11. You can read it at a different time. But if you're familiar with it, you know that Jesus loved this family, Lazarus and his two sisters, and they knew that Lazarus was sick. They knew that he might be dying, and they sent for Jesus, and Jesus waited, and by the time he got there, he's dead. And there's just all of this angst and pain and grief around the death of Lazarus, to the point that Jesus himself weeps as he just looks upon the grief of those who've lost a loved one, a man, Lazarus, whom he himself loved. And as we're reading through this story, one of my boys made a statement that reminded me of a thought that I'd had so many times before. But he's like, "Dad, I just wish we could have seen Jesus." Have you ever had that thought? I just wish I could have seen this stuff. I just wish I could have watched what he did. I wish I could have seen these miracles. I wish I could have been there and like tasted the loaves and the fish when he fed all those people, or you know, watched like Lazarus literally walk out of the grave and just, I mean, it would have blown my mind. I wish I could have seen that. And I remember having that thought countless times as I grew up. But there's a naivety in that thought. Because all of us wish we could have seen it, because we think it would be easier for us to believe if we had. But you know what? Jesus would argue with you on that. Jesus himself told his disciples in John chapter 16, "It's better that I go rather than stay here with you." Did you know that? And the reason he said it's better that I go rather than stay here is because when I go, the Father is going to send a helper, the Spirit of truth, and he will live in you. So this anointing that John is talking about here to those who are a part of the church community is that you and I as Christians have the Spirit of God in us. And that is much better than us seeing, even with our own eyes, the miracles that Jesus performed himself. It's better because even if you look at the text of Scripture, there were many that believed when they saw Lazarus come out of the grave. But you know what else happened that day? There was an entire another group that was determined to kill Jesus because of what he did. That's odd, isn't it? And as you watch the rest of the story play out, do you realize that by the time Jesus is on the cross, dying in our place for our sins, suffering on our behalf, how many of the disciples even made it to that point? Just one. And when Jesus comes back from the grave and they're amazed at this God-man who has defeated death and now is walking amongst them and speaking to them and eating breakfast in front of them, there's maybe, by Paul's estimation, about 500 people that see all of this. But when the Holy Spirit comes and the church is birthed, like that had dwindled down to 120. So for us to look back and think it would have been easier, it really is naive, because Jesus is trying to say that the Spirit of God living in you and I as believers is far better the Spirit of God is kind of a big deal. All right, we need to know that. That the Spirit of God is a big deal. For those of you that are Christians, it is a miracle that you and I have life in Jesus' name. It's a miracle. Scholars argue to no end on all of the ins and outs of how we are saved, okay? I don't know if you guys have ever seen these, but they have charts of, like, you know, in order, the sequence of events that has to take place around a sinner becoming a saint, someone dead in their sins becoming alive with Jesus, okay? And they just try to nuance it to the nth degree of, okay, now all these things, you know, do these things happen simultaneously? Does this happen before that? And they use all these different theological terms to try to work that out. But listen, what I need you and I to agree on is that for us to be saved is a miracle. That there comes a point in time when the Word of God in our ears meets the work of Jesus in our hearts, and we are given new life. That is the Holy Spirit that does that work. The Holy Spirit is a big deal. You and I are believers, if we are Christians, because of that supernatural, miraculous, divine work in our hearts as we respond to the Word of Jesus proclaimed. And the Spirit of God doesn't stop there. The Spirit of God fills Jesus' people. The Spirit of God convicts Jesus' people. The Spirit of God grows, sanctifies Jesus' people. The Spirit of God empowers Jesus' people. Ultimately, the Spirit of God preserves Jesus' people so that the work that Jesus began at that point in time is completed, it's perfected, it's brought to its right end according to God's purpose and grace. The Spirit of God is a big deal. We need to see that as believers, that we have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. So no matter what problems we encounter, no matter what it is that pulls at our devotion to Jesus and our confidence in Jesus and our focus upon Jesus, we have been anointed with the Spirit of God. That gives us great hope, doesn't it? There's another exhortation. He says, not only have you been anointed, but you don't need any teachers. That's interesting, isn't it? You don't need anybody to teach you. John teaches them. Maybe you see the irony in that. You know, maybe you think he's a Pink Floyd fan. John makes a really interesting statement. You don't need any teachers. Now, there's probably a few ways we could respond to that. Some of you are A students. You usually have a lot of Biola students, other university students that are here with us on Sundays. And some of you are that type of student that you hear this and it terrifies you. Like, you're terrified. How are we going to know? If I don't need it, like, how am I going to know the truth? How do I know that I'm a believer? You know, like, that's how you are. I mean, it's the same thing. Every time your professor walks in and says, hey, there's going to be a test. You know, what do I study? Do we look at the book? Do we look at the notes? Like, where's it going to come from? I got to know. Some of you are just terrified by that. And you need to know, John isn't trying to terrify you. He's trying to comfort you. You already know the truth. And the Spirit of God, by whom you've been anointed, is teaching you the truth. You don't need to be terrified. You need to be comforted. Now, some of you are thrilled to hear this. Sweet. I don't need any teachers. I just freed up my Sunday mornings. This is awesome. I'm going to get NFL Sunday ticket. I'm going to watch a ton of games. I'm going to go to the beach. I'm going to learn to surf. I mean, right? Like, you just opened up a ton of time. I don't need any teachers. Is what you're like. You're thrilled over this. But I don't know that you should be thrilled in that way about what John is saying, because there's a warning for the church community here. Hey, there are those trying to deceive. You shouldn't check out from the church community. You shouldn't check out from the teaching of God's word. Instead, you should be alert, you should be sober-minded, because there are those who would seek to distract you from, deceive you away, mislead you away from Jesus and his word. So really, what should this do? If it shouldn't terrify us, if it shouldn't thrill us, we don't need any teachers. It should tether us to the Word of God. That's what John is trying to communicate to the church community. That's the exhortation that you and I need to receive from this passage, as the Spirit of God reminds us we are anointed by Him, and He then confirms in our hearts the truth that we've been given about Jesus through Jesus' word. This confession of faith that we make is a personal confession. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. It's a personal confession. If there is anybody in this room here today that thinks you know God, but you do not know Jesus, you are grossly and gravely misled. It is impossible for you or I to know God without knowing Jesus Christ, whom He sent. Do you see that? So it's a personal confession of faith that we make. The Spirit of God doing that work where the Word of God meets His work in our hearts. It's a personal confession. But it's not just a personal confession that we make, it's a communal confession. It's a shared confession. That together we have gathered today because it's not just me who claims the name of Jesus, but us who claim the name of Jesus. And it's not just us who claim the name of Jesus, but we actually gather around and with all of those around us, all of those churches who call upon the name of Jesus, who open up the Bible and preach Jesus, who are filled with Jesus' Spirit. And it's not just that we do that in a shared way now together and with the other churches around us, but we do that with the church of all time in all places. So it's a personal confession of faith, it's a communal confession of faith, but it's also a historical confession of faith. And that's why John's telling them, you don't need any teachers outside of what you've already been given about Jesus through His word. Jesus Christ had those who walked with Him, who saw Him, who witnessed, who touched Him. Like, this is John's intro in 1 John chapter 1. I'm a credible witness, John is telling us. We have been appointed by Jesus Christ Himself to proclaim this word. And then the Holy Spirit has captured that word through these writings. And it's now been canonized, is the word for it, in this book. And so God's people gather around a historically rooted confession of faith about who Jesus Christ is. And the moment anybody would step outside of that confessed faith, they are no longer a part of the church community. Do you see that? We don't need any teachers, he's telling them, other than what God has provided for us through His word. But lastly, he really gives this final, and I think it's the big idea of John's words to the church community. He says, hold fast to Jesus. Look at verses 24 and 25 with me. He says, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning, this personal, communal, historical confession of faith, if what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. Do you know what he's talking about when he says eternal life? Do you know what God the Father has given us when he gives us eternal life? we've already looked at one of these verses. I want you to see how John defines eternal life. Look up here on the screen. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. He says, we proclaim to you the eternal life. What's he talking about? Which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Who is he talking about? What God gives us when he gives us eternal life is he gives us his own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is eternal life. And if God has not withheld from us his own Son, then how would he not, along with Jesus, give us all things that we need for life and for godliness? Look, we haven't got to these verses yet, but he's going to say when we get to chapter 5, verse 11, God gave us eternal life. And what is that life? That life is in his Son. Jesus Christ is eternal life. Verse 20 of that same chapter, we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. If you and I have eternal life, that means you and I have Jesus Christ. So we are called, we are exhorted in the midst of all seasons, all times, no matter what it is that would pull at our confidence in and our devotion to and our focus upon Jesus, we hold fast to Jesus because he is our life. That's what we get in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We get Jesus himself. Like, that is an amazing, amazing truth for us to see, but it has some implications. And I want you guys to see at least three implications as we hold fast to Jesus. The first one is this: you can't redefine Jesus. You cannot redefine Jesus. There are entire religious organizations that have been built upon a definition of Jesus that does not hold fast to that personal, communal, historical confession of Jesus Christ as God's Son, come in the flesh, the promised one, in whose death we have life. Entire organizations that even call themselves the church, that redefine who Jesus is. I need you to know this. Because there are some of you in this space today who've gathered here with us, and your love of Jesus is not grounded in biblical truths about Jesus. And if that's the case, since you cannot redefine Jesus, your love of Jesus is actually an infatuation that will lead to your internal condemnation. You cannot redefine Jesus. Second thing this implies for us is that we cannot replace Jesus. You cannot replace Jesus. I run into this a lot here in Orange County, and so maybe you guys have heard this as well. Maybe you say things like this. You know what, that's that Jesus thing, that's good for you. That works for you. I'm glad. I'm glad you found that. I'm glad that fits you. You ever heard that before? You know, that's a one faith tradition. I used to meet with a leader of the kind of LGBT community where I lived and met really regularly, and we would talk together about Jesus and the scripture, and I remember that was something she would say all the time. You know, yeah, I, I know that Jesus is God's son. I know that Jesus saves me from my sins. That's the faith tradition that I've embraced. But there are other faith traditions. If you view Jesus in that way, you're not worshiping Jesus. You're marginalizing him. And you cannot replace Jesus. There is no other way for you and I to know God apart from Jesus Christ. You can't redefine him, but neither can you replace him. Either you and I are reconciled to God, the God, through the work of Jesus Christ, or we do not know God at all. There is no other alternative. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But thirdly, it implies for us that you can't repurpose Jesus. This is probably what I see within the church more than anything else, including my own heart. But we try to use Jesus for our ends, don't we? If what God has given us in eternal life is Jesus himself, then that means there is no greater object for our worship, there is no greater treasure for our hearts, there is no firmer foundation for our feet than Jesus Christ. And yet, you and I can come into this place, we can gather in our communities, and we can look to Jesus to give us the things that our heart truly desires. Jesus, would you fix my marriage? Jesus, would you fix my family? Jesus, would you give me this career that I need? Jesus, would you give me the health that I desire? Jesus, would you give me the things, the wealth, the possessions that my heart truly worships? None of those things are bad things, but none of those things can be the end. And yet we do that, don't we? We repurpose Jesus as a means for our end. And the only thing that you and I could use Jesus for is the very thing that he himself said he was the means for. I'm the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. If you're going to use Jesus, you use him for that, to know the Father, to be reconciled to the Father, to be adopted by the Father. That's what Jesus himself communicated he had come for. So we can't redefine him. We can't repurpose him. We can't replace him. Jesus Christ is the only way for us to make a claim that we're in relationship with God. So we cannot know God without knowing Jesus. And we cannot know Jesus without knowing his word. Like, that is the exhortation that John is giving to the church community. And I want us, Marshall Huntington Beach, to hear that. Because we face problems, just like the church has always faced problems. There are things collectively as a church, there are things specifically in your own lives and in your own families and your own community groups that impact your devotion to Jesus, your confidence in Jesus, and your focus upon Jesus. And in the midst of this time, you've been anointed. You don't need someone to teach you. You need to hold fast to Jesus. So Christians, that's the question I'd have for you. Like, are you growing as a person who knows the Bible? Are you growing as a person who studies and hungers for God's word? And more than that, I don't want you just to know the Bible and memorize the Bible. There were people even in Jesus' day who knew the Bible and memorized the Bible and missed Jesus. So believers, are you growing in a way that these pages, as you study them, you know and see Jesus through them? if you're a non-believer, I want you to know God. I want you to be a son or a daughter adopted into his family. I want you to be reconciled with God rather than far off from him. I want you to be saved by God rather than condemned by him. And you need to know, if you don't know Jesus today, there is no other way for you to be in a relationship with God apart from repentance of sin and faith in Jesus. And if you are a deceiver, listen, you're a liar. And God isn't pleased, and Jesus is going to protect his church. And so if you have tried in any way to distract from, point away from Jesus, there's an opportunity even today to repent and be saved. So let's respond together. Let's respond to God's word, which points to Jesus, through whom we can have a relationship with God. Let's respond to that together. I'm going to invite our offering stewards to come forward, and I'm going to remind you, Mars Hillington Beach, as you give as a response to God, who's given you his son, who's given you his spirit. It's an act of worship as we give, a worship of a God who's created us in his image to be generous givers. And so as they collect our offering, I want those of you that are guests to know, we don't want you to give anything. If you don't know Jesus, we don't want you to give anything. You can fill out that card, you can put that in there, but we want you to receive the finished work of Jesus Christ for you and be reconciled to God. We're going to respond for believers with communion. We're going to take the bread, which reminds us that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. He took on flesh for us so that he could die in our place for our sins. And when he died on the cross, he shed his blood, which is what the cup reminds us of, so that we could be forgiven of sin and reconciled to the Father. So believers, we get to respond to that today. To come forward and take the bread and dip it in the cup and celebrate as we remember Jesus Christ. And we're going to sing together. We're going to sing to Jesus. And so I'm going to invite you to stand. Let's pray and then let's sing and respond to Jesus together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for what you have done for us in Jesus. We're so grateful that you have sent your Spirit and that your Spirit has taken the words of Jesus and then applied his work to us. You have changed us. You have brought us from death to life. You have given us hope. You have given us vision. You have given us insight. You have given us wisdom. You have given us your very own Son. And so we thank you, Father, for Jesus, and we thank you for his Spirit. And we pray for those who are still separated from you. We pray that you would draw them to yourself through Jesus, even now, that you would convict hearts and that you would give just the ability to call on your name for salvation. And we pray that as a people, that we would be emboldened by this exhortation today, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, we would not be ashamed of Jesus, that we would boldly proclaim his name, that we would boldly share him with those around us who don't know him, that we would participate in the church community that you've given us here in a way that reflects the work of Jesus in our hearts and lives. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.